Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I count it indeed a blessing, a privilege to be with you. Thank you for the invitation to come back. It's been a while. Last time you had a Keith, now you got a Heath. You don't even have to change your towels. It's good to be back with you, though, and good to be with the Rogers. I've known of Heath and his work for some time. Sort of lost touch with him there when I think he moved down almost out of the country, but good to be associated with him this week. Sorry my wife couldn't be here. She was with me last week when I was over at West Carrollton, but some of you may know we sold our house out from under us. We decided to downsize, and so now I'm officially homeless, and she's back home trying to find an apartment for us to move into. Almost made me a sign out of cardboard, homeless. We'll preach for food, but I decided against that. But anyways, that's the reason that Sue is unable to be with me. Let me say to you this morning as we get underway in our studies that I tell you what, you do what you can to invite people to come to the assemblies, and I'll do what I can to preach the truth, and I'll not do anything nor say anything that will any kind of way cause you to be ashamed of asking somebody to come. Now, I'll not apologize for the truth, but nevertheless, I will not do anything that will be offensive to your friends and to your relatives and to your neighbors that you invite to the meeting. So you do your part, and I will try my very best to do mine. What I want to do to get us started this morning, I put these passages up there from the New King James Version, and I'd like for us to take just a moment to read together out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, because there's some things in there that I want us to begin to focus on this morning and talk about, and we're going to sort of go around the bend here just a little bit and come back to this verse, or these verses, in just a few moments. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let me tell you what I experienced the last Sunday of January of this year. I had the privilege of witnessing the baptism of one of my grandsons, 12-year-old Jonah Bronger, into Christ. Now, that's not unique in and of itself for a parent or a grandparent to observe the conversion of one so young, especially being raised by Christian parents. And so that's not the reason that I'm telling you that. Not that that's anything that's any different than what many of you have experienced. However, what Jonah said to me in private after that is something that sort of arrested my attention and really got my attention and really is the inspiration and the impetus for the lesson that I'm talking to you about this morning. Jonah said to me after his conversion, he said, "Granddad, I have to tell you, I feel so clean." That impressed me. Now, I don't know, that may not impress you, but that impressed me, and I got to thinking, you know, I don't hear that a lot. I don't hear that out of people who are converted, whether they're young or old, make that sort of statement upon their conversion, you know, I feel so clean. But it's something that should have occurred because the Bible teaches upon our conversion, we become new creatures. We become new creations in Christ Jesus. As Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And you know, conversion is that which is a new beginning, and we ought to feel clean, and we ought to be clean, because it changes us from the old man into the new. You know, the Corinthians, I believe, would have been people who felt somewhat clean after their conversion. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul expresses in verse 11 how that some of the Corinthians had left an immoral lifestyle. He said, you were washed, and you were justified, and you were sanctified. And so I have to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, they became clean upon their conversion. Ephesians chapter 6, chapter 5 and verse 26, cleanse her. Paul is talking about the church with the washing of water by the word. And conversion is a cleansing. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. We're cleansed from our sins. And over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he calls it a purifying of the soul. So conversion ought to be that which makes us clean. Conversion ought to be that which causes us not only to be clean, but to experience or to feel cleansing. But I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, unless there are some changes in our minds and in our hearts, and unless there is a realization prior to our conversion that we are, in fact, sinners, that we are, in fact, alienated from God, there's nothing about our conversion, there isn't anything about our baptism that's going to make us feel clean in any kind of way. Until we begin to understand what Isaiah said in chapter 64 and verse 6, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, there isn't any way in the world we're going to feel clean. We've got to acknowledge sin. We've got to acknowledge the fact that we're alienated and separated from God. We've got to acknowledge that, you know what? Even doing the very best I can without Christ, my righteousness is as filthy rags. However, what happens a lot of times is we look at ourselves and we determine, you know what? I'm not really all that bad. Well, you know, as a matter of fact, I'm not any worse than you could begin to name several people. I'm not any worse than he is. I'm certainly not any worse than she is. But Isaiah says, you know what, we've got to recognize that our righteousness, doing the very best we can, is still filthy. Now, when you understand that, then upon your conversion, you're going to feel cleansed because that is, in fact, what occurred, a cleansing. Peter spoke of joy inexpressible in our text. And there isn't any way that we're going to experience any kind of joy that's inexpressible, that is too profound to be put into words, until we mourn over our sinful condition, until we mourn over the lives that we're living. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they shall be comforted. How many of us actually, prior to our conversion, mourned over our sin? And how many of you, perhaps, who have never come to the Lord, how many of you are really mourning over or lamenting over the condition of your life? Now, when I begin to mourn over that, when I'm converted to the Lord, then I'm going to experience that joy that is inexpressible. Otherwise, I may have just gotten wet when I got in the water. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is impossible. It is impossible to be humble until you are humbled. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. How many of us actually experienced humility when we come to the Lord because of being humbled prior to our coming to Christ? You know, Peter wrote that. Peter talked about being humble in the text that we're looking at there, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And I often think that Peter perhaps could have been speaking from a standpoint of experience here. You remember what Peter said to the Lord in Matthew chapter 26, and I believe about verse 35? When Jesus said, you know, all of the sheep are going to be scattered this evening because of me. He was speaking of his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. You remember what Peter said? Oh, not me, Lord. It's not going to be me. I'm not going to deny you. It won't be me. No, I'll tell you what. I'll stand by. I'll die with you. You know, I can just wonder what was going through his mind. Well, I tell you what, I don't have a lot of confidence in Brother Andrew here. And I certainly don't have a lot of confidence in the Sons of Thunder, John and James. They're liable to be so volatile, they'll do anything. But I'm not going to deny you, Lord. Jesus said, Peter, you'll deny me three times. before the rooster crows. Yeah, you're going to deny me. Yes, you will. And you know what Peter did? Exactly what the Lord prophesied or anticipated that he would do. He denied the Lord. And you know, Luke's account reminds us that when Peter denied the Lord the third time, he cut his eyes to see Jesus being transferred from one place to another. Their eyes locked, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. I believe he was humbled. And this is why, with John 21, when Jesus, and I believe, was restoring Peter to where he should have been. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? Oh, yes, Lord, then feed my sheep. I believe Peter felt humility here. And you can only be feeling humility when you are humbled. And I believe Peter knew what he was talking about there. And it is impossible to become excited about God's abundant mercy until we grieve over our sins. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God said through Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 18. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to acknowledge that we are alienated from God. We must acknowledge that we are sinners. We must acknowledge that we are in need of the amazing grace of God. Because until we do, we're not going to be cleansed from our sins, nor will we experience any feeling of cleansing. Remember, Isaiah also said in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Paul expressed it like this in that very familiar passage in Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'm going to tell you, friends, we better stop our self-deception. We better stop deceiving ourselves if we truly want to be converted to the Lord, if we truly want to become Christians. We'll never be saved until we rip the mask off and see ourselves as we really are. Separated from God, alienated from the hope, and bound for the torments of hell. Rip off the mask. You know, Paul did this. Paul did this, you remember, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. When he was, as he said in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, formerly I was a blasphemer. Formerly I was a persecutor. Formerly, I was an insolent man. This is the way that I used to be. I didn't realize this until I had that life-altering experience on the road to Damascus and I realized that I was in sin. I didn't realize this. I thought I was doing God's service, but you know, in reality, this is what I was. I was a persecutor, an insolent man. I was a blasphemer. All right, when you begin to recognize that, Paul, what happened? Well, then I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. That's what I received. But you see, I had to rip the mask off. And it was ripped off. And he saw himself as he really was. That's why he was told to go into Damascus and it would be told him what he must do. Ananias came to him. Paul said at that, I obtained mercy upon my conversion. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I received the grace of our Lord. It was abundant to me. Until we do, my friends, rip the mask off, we'll not be saved. One of these days, that mask is going to be ripped off. One of these days, we're going to stand before God in judgment. And Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawless. Wait a minute, Lord, it's me. Don't you remember me? Don't you remember all the times I went to church? And don't you remember all the things that I did? Lord, it's me. I know you, Lord, but the problem is, the Lord said, I don't know you. You see, these were self-deceived. These were deceiving themselves. They had not ripped the mask off. Let's return to our text. Have three phrases or statements or words underlined there. He said, when we're converted, when we're born again to a living hope, that we have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven, and that is the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Little boy, getting some bad grades in school. And so his daddy was talking to him about those bad grades that he was making on his report card, and his daddy told him something that the boy sort of misinterpreted. He would go to school, and the little boy told his teacher at school, he said, "You know, I had a talk with my dad last night. My dad said if my grades don't come up, and I don't want to scare you by telling you this, but my dad said if my grades don't come up, somebody's going to get a spanking." Well, it wasn't going to be the teacher. It's going to be the little boy. He's going to get what he's got coming to him. Now, Peter, in this passage, is telling us that if we're converted to the Lord, if we become Christians by the amazing grace of God, then we've got something coming to us. And what we've got coming to us is salvation of our souls, a promise of a reward in heaven, and a living hope. This is what we've got coming to us. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans 8 and verse 24 that we're saved in this hope. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it fades not away. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it. You ever notice the rewards we get upon this earth, how they become meaningless after a while? You know, I'm a runner, and I've run in several half marathons over the years, and I have hanging in my office a whole lot of these medals that suggest that I've accomplished something. Well, they don't mean anything. They don't mean anything. They're perishable. They're going to fade away. They're absolutely worthless and meaningless. It's kind of like, you know, if you go back when you were in school, you remember that finger painting first place award you got in the first grade? What's that mean to you when you get to be 40? It don't mean anything. But now Peter is talking about that reward we have in heaven. He said that's going to not fade away. That's not going to become worthless. That's not going to be at all meaningless. It's reserved in heaven for us. And all of these unbelievable blessings, ladies and gentlemen, occur because of the amazing grace of Almighty God. I believe that hymn, Amazing Grace, expresses precisely what the Apostle Peter was expressing in 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, Amazing Grace is an amazing song in and of itself, written by John Newton, a former slaver, captain of a slave ship, dragging people from their homeland, making slaves of them in another land. And he came to realize how wrong that was. And as a result of that, he penned, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And this is what Peter is talking about. He's telling us that we, by the amazing grace of God, have this hope of heaven, have this salvation of our souls. But I want to talk to you about that from a different perspective right now. I've set all of that up to talk to you about this. I want to look at four passages of Scripture that deal with this very theme. And I want us to look at these from the standpoint of what we've been talking about thus far. Have I really become cleansed upon my conversion? Let's notice now what is expressed in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, I want you to note what Paul says there. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." This is the amazing grace of God. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Neighbor, let me tell you something. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the darkest day in human history. And I believe the darkness of that day is demonstrated by the darkness that hovered over the entire land. when the innocent Son of God was taken by wicked hands and crucified, nailed to a tree, it seemed as though the devil had conquered. It seemed as though that the evil had been prevailing upon this earth. But I tell you what, you know, let me express it to you like this. I saw this. Somebody sent me an email of this here some time back. And I don't know if you've seen it. There was evidently a denominational preacher several years ago that had in the course of a sermon some words he talked about Sunday's coming. And that he's talking about the resurrection. And let me share with you some of the things that are expressed in that, because this expresses what I'm trying to say. He said it's Friday. Jesus is praying, Peter's sleeping, Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, Pilate's struggling, the council is conspiring, the crowd is vilifying, they don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday, see Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened, but you see, it's only Friday, Sunday's coming. It's Friday, hope is lost, death is won, sin has conquered, and Satan's just laughing. It's Friday, Jesus is buried, a soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled in its place, but it's Friday, it's only Friday, Sunday's coming. Yes, Jesus died, that was a dark day, but you see, when Sunday came, Jesus was raised from the dead, and as a result of that, we have now that amazing grace that is able to save our souls. If Sunday has come, we now have the availability, because of the resurrection of Christ, to have our sins forgiven. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Sunday's coming. Sunday occurred. But I want you to couple that then with another verse that we'll look at, and that's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, as a result of the resurrection of Christ, I now can have the forgiveness of my sins, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And until we realize that, I'm not sure that we're ever going to experience what salvation really means. God loves me not because I'm just some lovable being. He loves me because he, of who he is. He is that lovable being. God is love. I'm reminded of what Micah says in chapter 7 of the Old Testament book of Micah. He said in verse 18, and speaking to God, he said, who is like you pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Did you know that? Did you know that God delights in extending mercy? This is the God that we serve. This is the God who sent his Son to the cross for our salvation. He delights in extending mercy. I don't know where we come up with the idea a long time ago that we thought God was some big tyrant that just watches from heaven, watching us walking on a tightrope and just can't wait for us to make a mistake so he can slap us over into a vat of fire. Oh, we'll be punished for our iniquities, no question about that. But God does not delight in one soul being lost in hell. God delights in mercy. That's what the Bible, you know, delight is an interesting word. It's a word that usually is associated with the parent's view of a child. For example, what'd you do upon the birth of your children? You were delighted and you shared that with others. That's a word that we can recognize and understand. Delight. There's something that's delightful. The birth of a child is delightful. A reunion is delightful. And that's the way that God views mercy. He said he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Someone wrote one time, said the average depth of the sea is 30,000 feet. Could be. And if that being the case, this just gives you an illustration here of how far removed from us God will take our sins. God said, I'll remove your sins. I'll cast them into the depth of the sea. Oh, I feel so clean. My sins are removed by the blood of Christ. I now have the hope of heaven. I have the anticipation of joy inexpressible throughout eternity. My sins have been removed to the depths of the sea. Oh, I feel so clean. This is brought about by the amazing grace of God. God said, I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. And all of this flows from His abundant mercy. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ah, the amazing grace of God. Doing for me what I could not or no one else could do for me. You know, we just observed the Lord's Supper, and what a moving experience that is to a child of God. Often we read during the observance of the Lord's Supper, Luke 22 and verse 19, where Jesus said upon the institution of that, this is my body, which was given for you. I often think about that in a very personal way. I don't know about you. This is my body, J.R., which was given for you, for your lies and your lust and your immorality, your immodesty, your hate and your prejudice. J.R., this is my body that was given for you. And when I experience that, ladies and gentlemen, like my grandson, I feel so clean, so unworthy of the amazing grace of God. I want to read something to you. I find this to be absolutely astounding. I'm going to read to you three statements that are made by three atheists. Bertrand Russell was a lecturer, an atheist, who ridiculed the idea of Christianity some time ago. Bertrand Russell said, "What the world needs, I am ashamed to say, is Christian love." Why would he say that? Margarita Lasky, a secular humanist, shortly before she died, told a TV interviewer this, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." And then Douglas Coupland, who interestingly enough coined the term Generation X, wrote a book, Life After God, and he concluded in his book this. He said, "My secret is that I need God. That I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving. To help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love as I seem beyond being able to love." My friends, what they were not knowing in their confession, but what they were confessing was their hungering and their thirsting for God's almighty mercy. They didn't know what their words were suggesting. But I need the mercy of God, and I need the grace of God. Consider Luke chapter 7. Verses 35 or 36 beginning and going through verse 50. I don't know how much time you ever spend reading about. This is one of the most interesting encounters in that I believe that we can read that Jesus had while upon this earth. You see, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus had gone to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And while Jesus was dining in the home of Simon the Pharisee, there was a woman from the community that came in and come up behind Jesus and begin to anoint his feet with the tears of her, wash his feet with the tears of her eyes. And she dried his feet with the hair upon her head. and she anointed him, his feet, with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee, verse 39, who invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You ever kind of sense a little sanctimonious dripping off of Simon there? Why, if Jesus knew, this woman's a sinner. Wait a minute, I thought all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Simon didn't recognize that in himself, did he? He recognized that in that woman. Why, she's a sinner. And Jesus then asks him a question. He said, now, Simon, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And old Simon said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then Jesus points out, now this woman came in here. You didn't give me a kiss. She kissed my feet. You didn't anoint my head. She anointed my feet. You didn't wash my feet. And she washed my feet with the tears of her eyes. And he says, and turns to that woman, he said, your sins are forgiven in verse 48. And your faith has made you whole. It has saved you. Go in peace. You see, she recognized her need for mercy. She recognized how dirty she was. You know, we understand respectable sins, I believe. We understand, you know, the sins of weakness and sins of forsaking and the sins of cheating on a test and the sins of misrepresenting the truth. But I think sometimes we really struggle, unlike the Lord, we really struggle with recognizing sin that's being committed that's different from the sins that we're committing. This woman may have been a prostitute. I don't know. This woman may have been one of the most wicked women in that city. I don't know. But I do know that she recognized how filthy and how dirty and how sinful she was, and she came to He who could forgive her. That is, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to do this. I think we need to recognize our dependency upon the Lord. And when we do, we will, upon our conversion, feel and experience true cleansing. A few years ago, I had the privilege of baptizing my mother's brother, my Uncle Jack, into Christ. Jack had an interesting life. Jack was an alcoholic for, I don't know, practicing alcoholic for 40 years, I suppose. And Uncle Jack would go to these AA meetings. And Uncle Jack would stand there in those AA meetings, and it would be his turn to talk, and Uncle Jack would stand up and he said, hi, my name is Jack, and I'm an alcoholic. Everybody would express, hi, Jack. Now, I'm not telling you that to tell you anything other than the fact that, let me tell you what that confession says. Hi, my name is Jack. I'm an alcoholic. I am desperate. I am living this day. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Today I'm sober. Today I need help. Today I need God. Today I need salvation. And this is the experience that we ought to have when we come to the Lord. I'm broken. I'm totally dependent upon God. And I'm living for today. If we have this honesty and this dependency, then believe you me, we know what the amazing grace of God can cause us to feel, and that is cleansed. I'm helpless and I'm hopeless without God's amazing grace. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, "For by the grace of God I am what I am." One other passage and we'll close our study. John 4. Very familiar passage. Jesus was out near the village of Sychar at Jacob's well. And there was a Samaritan woman that came out to draw water from Jacob's well when the disciples had gone and Jesus was there by himself. We know the story, how Jesus strikes up a conversation with this woman. He asks her to give him a drink of water. You know, there's a couple of things about that that's very interesting. Not only did the Jews have no association with the Samaritans, as this woman points out, but at that time as well, there was not communication between a man and a woman who were not related. That would have been against the mores of the day. And Jesus breaks both of those, and he asks her, would you give me a drink? Someone pointed out one time that there were wells in the city of Sychar. And yet she was a mile away at Jacob's well. Why? Some have suggested because of her sinful lifestyle, having five husbands and the man that she now has is not her husband, that she was shunned in the village. I don't know. That's an interesting scenario. But nevertheless, she encountered Jesus, and Jesus began to talk to her, and Jesus exposed the fact that, you know what? You don't have a husband. She said she didn't. Well, that's right. You've had five husbands, and the man that you now have, or the one that you now have, is not your husband. And so they begin talking, you know, and Jesus is, and she says after that, you know, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Did you notice what Jesus did not say to her? Jesus did not look at her, and believe me, this woman was a sinner. Jesus did not look at her and say, young woman, how dare you come out here? How dare you shame your family like this? Your family deserves a whole lot better than what you're offering to them. Jesus did not do that. Jesus tells her, you know what? I want to give you something that will give you eternal life. Whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. Let me give you living water. That's what you need. She was drinking from the wrong well. And she would never have her thirst quenched, no matter how many men she had, no matter how many relationships she had. That was not the answer. Lady, you need something that I can give you. And I can give you this living water. I'll tell you, when I read that, this is one area, my friends, I have to tell you, that I sure wished I could be more like my Lord. I have to be honest with you about that. Jesus had the uncanny ability, and we talk about this, and we, you know, it's an adage that we say very often. You know, we're to love the sinner but hate the sin. Isn't that hard for us to do? Jesus could do that. He hated the sin that this woman was involved in, but he loved her, and he said, "Let me give you some living water." In John chapter 8, I don't know what we would have thought. Maybe I would have looked at it, well, this woman's a hopeless case. You know, she's been through five marriages, living in adultery right now. And in John 8, when Jesus encountered the woman that had been taken in adultery and thrown down in his midst, you know, I probably would have looked at that woman like the Pharisees would. Well, she's just a town tramp. Jesus didn't. Our Savior didn't. He looked at her as somebody needing salvation. He said, go and sin no more. And this is I think if we could capture that, I think if I could capture that, I would be both a better Christian, a better preacher, and perhaps better able to introduce people to the amazing grace of our Lord. Go and sin no more. You see, because when I look at these cases, I realize that if Jesus could not have loved that adulterous woman, and if Jesus could not have loved that woman from Samaria, and if he could not love that woman in Luke chapter 7, then he couldn't love me. But he loved them because of the amazing grace of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And how are we saved? Oh, yes, we're saved by complying to the will of God. You know, by faith we have access into the grace of God, Romans 5 and verse 2. I must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I must repent of my sins. You're going to see me make this gesture quite often during the course of the week together. And I do this gesture as evidence of what repentance is. You know, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance. When we're sorry that we've sinned against God and we've broken the heart and the laws of God, that causes a change in our mind. We're going in this direction away from God. We change our mind. And when we change our mind, we change our direction. And we repent toward God. So you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you repent of your sins. And you confess your belief, as the Ethiopian did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. and then you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can become a Christian. You can access this wonderful, amazing grace of God. And then, my friend, you can experience not only cleansing, but you will feel that which you experience. You'll be made whole in the Lord, and you'll have that joy inexpressible and the salvation of your souls. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come right now as together we stand and as we sing.